As we begin tonight, we are in a passage of Scripture that talks about thirsting and hungering after God. And I couldn't help but think about the many times that I grab a bottle of water and I thirst for what's in that bottle, especially when it's real cold. And that occurs every day. I stood back there and was very well reminded how much liquid I drink throughout the day. I have a refrigerator in my study, and I keep it well stocked. And it has many things in there to quench my thirst, but nothing quenches my thirst better than a bottle of water. You probably agree with me on that. When I used to work for UPS, I tried the Gatorade thing, and that didn't work because it left such a bad taste in my mouth. But when I went to water, that quenched my thirst. Now, you're sitting here, and you're looking at this bottle of water, and you're thinking, can you get me one? Because it's really good, and it's real cold, and it's satisfying. We were doing some stuff out in the yard the other day, and I was dying while I was standing out there in the hot sun, because that's not a practice that I like to do very often. But we were out there, and my kids brought me a freeze pop. They knew how to get to Dad's heart. But I just have to say that there are things that happen in our life that cause us to thirst. And though this passage is not talking about the physical, it's certainly talking about the spiritual. Here in Psalm chapter 63, we are brought into a text of Scripture where we hear the heart of David, who composed many of these Psalms. This was the Jewish hymn book of the people. We read it, and we have to imagine what the music was like, but being a musician also, as I read through the Psalms, I have always thought, as the Lord's given me opportunity to write songs, this is the way I would want to write them. Where someone would not have to hear the melody to understand what was written. You know how songs are written today. You read the lines and you go, well, I need to hear the music. And for some reason, the music gives its definition. But that's not the case here in the Psalms. And it's certainly not the case here in Psalm 63. It's amazing how music expresses our heart so much, and many of us in the room might be so private to where we don't really sing out when other people are around us, but we'll certainly belt it out in the shower, or we'll belt it out there in the car when we're alone, and we get to the red light and people sing us, and we're, you know, until we look to the side and see them staring at us, you know, and we stop. But here, as we look at this psalm tonight, there are some questions that I want to ask you as we look at this. And basically the first question that certainly comes out of this psalm is the question, do you thirst for God? See, again, the physical overtakes us many times and we thirst for something physical, but here is something spiritual. It's our God. When you came in here tonight, did you thirst for Him? As you sit there tonight, are you thirsting for His Word? When you wake up in the morning, do you thirst and long for Him? Or do you moan and groan on the side of the bed and hit the snooze alarm three or four times? And then you dread getting up and you dread getting ready because you have to go and spend 8 hours or 8 hour plus at a job that you hate anyway. Right? Do you thirst for God? David, as we see in this passage, thirsted for God. Now, when we read this past Sunday, I mentioned to you that the inscription that is above verse 1 is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. The psalmist begins with the inscription. And it tells us the author. It tells us the place where this psalm was composed. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, this was probably written while David was fleeing from Absalom. Certainly at the time that he wrote it, verse 11 tells us that he was a king. And he was hard-pressed by those who sought his life. Because when he was running from Saul, you might not know this, but he ran for 12 years. 12 years of hardship in his life before he was to take that promised place that God gave him. Charles Spurgeon, he says this about this psalm. He says the distinguishing word of this psalm is early. When the bed is the softest, we are most tempted to rise at lazy hours. But when comfort is gone and the couch is hard, if we rise the earlier to seek the Lord, we have much for which to thank the wilderness. Matthew Henry adds that there are psalms proper for a wilderness, and we have reason to thank God it is in the wilderness of Judah that we are in, not the wilderness of sin. See, all of us, if I could use the word wilderness metaphorically, I would say this, that all of us have been in the wilderness. In fact, some of us are there right now. But it's during this time of solitude, this time of sorrow, this time of sickness and even death that God is seen. God is seen in the wilderness. That's very clear from this psalm. In fact, if you were to look at other people that were in the wilderness, you would see the same thing. During her time of affliction, Hagar, she saw God in the wilderness and she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And she called Him, "You are the God who sees." That's El Roy. She said, "Have I also here seen Him who sees me?" Moses saw God in the wilderness. While he was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and while he was leading the flock to the back of the desert, he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And Exodus 3:2 tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And God called to him from the midst of the bush. Moses spent many years in the wilderness. In fact, as I was preparing for what God had called me to preach, I used to think many times, "Lord, is my wilderness journey going to be like His?" Because it just seemed like that. And then when I read stuff like, "It took 80 years," I'm going, "Lord, will it take 80 years?" Because sometimes it felt like that. Our passage under consideration tonight, it tells us that David was in the wilderness of Judah. Again, this was during a time in his life where his own son had turned on him and sought to take his life and to usurp his throne. The most heart-wrenching time in a father's life is when his children rebel against him. Proverbs 17:25 says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." And certainly Solomon, who penned those words, saw the reality of that in his father's life as well as in his life as he dealt with his own son. But our question this evening is, what do you do when you're in the wilderness? Do you remember God? Do you seek God? Do you thirst and long for Him? Because in our example tonight, we see that David did. He certainly was in the wilderness. And no matter the situation, he remembered God. Look down at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that when he couldn't sleep, he remembered God and he meditated on Him in the night watches. And even throughout this psalm, we hear phrases like, "Hear my cry, O God." And you hear phrases in the psalms like, "Hear my voice, O God," or "Save me, O God." And you hear the psalmist crying out for his God. I believe that there are some lessons that we can learn tonight from Psalm 63. Listen to what it says. "O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches, because You have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him shall glory. but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. There are three wonderful truths found in this psalm about the kind of relationship that David had with God. And all of these truths occur while he's in the wilderness. And I believe that they can help each one of us as we are in the wilderness. So let's begin tonight by examining each one of them. Verse 1 tells us that David recognized God. And that's a very important principle at any time in our life, whether we're going through good times or bad times. But especially here, as the context dictates before us, David was certainly in a bad time in his life, but he still recognized God. And notice how he recognized Him. He saw Him as his God. That's very important. In fact, many times people call on God in their troubles. They don't necessarily call on Him when everything's okay. In fact, they find it even harder to do that. And what's even a greater challenge is in the bad times, when you do finally call upon Him, can you rejoice? Can you praise Him? Can you thank Him for those things in the wilderness? Two times he uses the word God, and both times he directs it to Him. He says, "Oh God, you are my God." This is a serious word. It should never be used as a byword. In fact, there are two very interesting Hebrew words that he uses here. The first is the word Elohim. Elohim is a word that occurs in the first book of the Bible, the very first verse, that tells us about the triunity of our God. If you were to look there in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, Elohim." And Elohim is a plural word. But what's interesting about that plural word is the "I-M" ending is singular. So what it's telling us, like it says in Deuteronomy, "Hear, Israel, our Lord is one," it's telling us in that word Elohim that this singular God exists in plurality. In fact, go with me over to Genesis 1. And you see in the narrative the plurality as the text begins to unfold. In verse 26 of chapter 1, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" That is plurality. The word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, but the teaching of the Trinity certainly does. And as you read the Bible, you find the Trinity exists in the Father and the Son, who is Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And as you study these three individual persons, you find out that they are one God, not three gods. The Bible is monotheistic, one God, not polytheistic, three gods. And even as you study these three individual persons, you find that they have the same kinds of attributes. Go with me even over into chapter 3. After man sins and God pronounces His judgment upon him, it says there in verse 22 that "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" Who said that? It says the Lord God said that. He has become like one of us. Now, when you go back to Psalm 63, when David calls upon God, he's calling upon Elohim. He's calling upon this singular God that exists in a form of plurality. The Holy Spirit certainly existed in the Old Testament, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you see the Lord Jesus Christ in these pre-incarnate appearances, a Christophany. And you would find it even in the phrase, "the angel of Yahweh," or some call it the angel of Jehovah. Very interesting. As you study that super angel, you find him doing things that only God can do, like telling Hagar that he would multiply her seed. Now, that's not something that any ordinary angel could do. And even when you go into Genesis 18 and 19 and you find three men appear to Abraham and Sarah, Right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it tells us there that one of them was the Lord and the other two were angels. That is a Christophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, how do we know that's Christ? Well, first of all, the Father is a spirit, as it says in John chapter 4. And Jesus tells us in Luke that a spirit has not flesh and blood. And we see there that the only person that manifested Himself in the Trinity was the Son. John says that in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And here when David, he calls upon his God, he's calling upon Elohim. Now there's a second Hebrew word there, and it's translated God, and it's the word Eli. And that's a word which is very often applied to God with the idea of strength. It means that He is strong, a mighty one. And there is probably this underlying idea here that God was the source of His strength. Or that in speaking of God as His God, He was conscious of referring to Him as Almighty. You see, it was the divine attribute of power on which His mind mainly rested when He spoke of Him as His God. He did not appeal to Him merely as God with no reference to a particular attribute, but He had particularly His eye and His power right there in the ability to deliver and to save him. In fact, Spurgeon goes on to say that the last psalm left the echo of power ringing in the ear, and it is here remembered. The phrase could be translated this way, O God, Thou art my mighty God. See, when David remembers or refers to God as Elohim and Eli, he uses a personal pronoun that separates them. What does he say? He says, Oh God, You are, and I'm going to say it with emphasis, my God. You see how he recognized his God? You see there in the wilderness and he calls upon his God. God is his possession. It's not that God is distant. Elohim was his God. He didn't say, O Elohim, you are a Eli, or O Elohim, you are Israel's Eli, or O Elohim, you are someone else's Eli. No, he referred to God as his own possession. You are my Eli. You're my strength. You're my power. You're my might. He uses the same terminology elsewhere in the Psalms. Psalm 31, verse 14, he says, But as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. Psalm 91, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Psalm 118, verse 28, You are my God and I will praise You. You are my God, I will exalt You. Psalm 143, verse 10, Teach me to do Your will, for You are my God, for Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. That's how David saw his God. When David penned this psalm here as a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, he wasn't thinking about Judah or wasn't thinking about the wilderness. He was thinking about his God. What do you do when you're in trials? Who do you think about? Do you think about your salvation that transcends anything that you go through? Do you think about your God who is bigger than any trial or wilderness that you may experience? See, that's how David turned to God. Moses and the children of Israel, they also used this terminology to refer to God. In Exodus 15, the first two verses, as they began to sing that hymn of praise to God for delivering them through the Red Sea, as they went through on dry ground, it says, Moses and the children of Israel, they sang this song to the Lord, and they spoke saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. You see the possessiveness of those terms? Jesus told Mary Magdalene in John 20, in verse 17, to go to my brethren and to say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Spurgeon says, strong affiance bids the fugitive poet confess his allegiance to the only living God, and firm faith enables him to claim Him as his own. He has no doubts about his possession of his God, and why should other believers have any? The straightforward, clear language of this opening sentence would be far more becoming in Christians than the timorous and doubtful expressions so usual among professors. How sweet is such language! Is there any other word comparable to it for its delights? Oh God, You are my God. See, I believe that this is the underlying foundation to what we hear in James chapter 1 and verse 2. When James says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You see, it's based upon what we know that allows us to rejoice, to allow us to count it and consider it and evaluate the trials that we go through. He says here, oh God, You're my God. Notice something else. Not only did he see Him as his God, but verse 1 also tells us that he sought Him early. He says, early will I seek You. Now, when you think about that, and the natural flow here, you see that possession breeds desire. Full assurance is no hindrance to diligence, but it's the mainspring of it. How can I seek another man's God? It is with strong desire that I seek after Him whom I know to be my own. We see a strong desire. Here you can observe the eagerness that's implied in the time here that is mentioned. He doesn't wait for noon or evening to meet with his God. He's up early to meet with Him. In fact, the word early, it's not only the sense of early in the morning, but it's speaking also of eagerness, immediateness. He who truly longs for God longs for Him right now. Isn't that a different way to wake up? That you can't wait, that you're eager to meet with Him? David mentioned in Psalm 5 and verse 3, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you. And I'll look up. Not only was it early, but it was done in eagerness. Mark records this same truth about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Mark 1:35. It says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out to a solitary place, and there He prayed. That certainly gives us a different perspective. We're told in Colossians 4:2 to continue earnestly in prayer, to be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be diligent, to present ourselves to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I played there on that word, diligence. How diligent are you to present yourself to God? How eager are you to seek Him? You see, we read in this psalm here, David possessed God. God was his Savior, his Master, his Lord. And he was eager to seek Him. See, our relationship with God is one in which we seek Him. This lays at the foundation of who we are and what we do. If you were to read in Psalm 27, you would hear these words in verses 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. His heart said that. He wanted to seek the living God with every fiber of his being. Every child of God is to make it his priority to seek the Lord first in all that he does. And you and I know that that is something that we constantly have to do, and that we constantly have to crucify the flesh so that we keep Him first. We keep His righteousness first. Matthew 6:30-31. We're not to worry about our life, what we will eat or what we will drink, nor about our body, what we will put on. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He says that all these things shall be added to you. God will take care of your needs. You focus on serving Him. You focus on seeking Him and His righteousness. Don't worry about the other things. We're to seek His face, and we're to turn from our wicked ways. There's a passage of Scripture that's found in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that's quoted many times. But many times when it's quoted, we're not told the context from which it comes. Solomon has just finished building the house of God. And he had already dedicated it to the Lord. And he is there in the evening when God appears to him. And he tells Solomon these words: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. See, he tells us there, humble yourself, pray, seek my face, turn from your wicked ways. That's certainly something that needs to be preached today. Well, we see here he saw him as his God. He sought him early. Notice third, he thirsted and he longed for God. He says there, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And that's what you think of when you think of a wilderness, a place that is barren of water. Spurgeon again tells us, thirst is an insatiable longing after that which is one of the most essential supports of life. There's no reasoning with it. There's no forgetting it. There's no despising it. No overcoming it by stoical indifference. Thirst will be heard. The whole man must yield to its power. Even thus it is with that divine desire which the grace of God creates in regenerate men. Only God Himself can satisfy the craving of a soul really aroused by the Holy Spirit. David again uses similar words. Psalm 143:6, he says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. And he says, as one longs for water in a parched desert, so my soul longs for God. And the words there, in a dry and a thirsty land, it refers to the idea of a land where from its parched nature, its barrenness, its rocks, its heat, its desolation, one would faint and become weary on a journey. Just like the feeling of working outside in the heat all day long, that you find yourself becoming weary because of its heat. No running streams, no gushing fountains, nothing to satisfy the thirst. David says here, my soul thirsts, my flesh longs, not for the physical, but for God. See, he's referring here to his whole nature. When he says here, soul and flesh, that's designed to embrace the entire man. And to express the idea that he longed supremely for God. And can you describe your relationship like that? When people ask you how you're doing spiritually, do you say, oh, my soul thirsts for God. My flesh longs for Him. They look at you funny. But that's a good answer, if that's what you feel in your heart. But see, you can't have an answer like that if this sits on the shelf during the week. Or your time in this is sporadic or very limited. You've got to pay the price. You've got to overcome the flesh. You have to die daily. Because the flesh doesn't want to sit there and read and seek to understand. No, what the flesh wants to do is to sit there and be gratified with pleasures. It wants to sit in front of the television set, not watch teaching videos that will lead you into a deeper relationship with God. No, but watch things that only gratifies the sinful fallen nature. It wants to watch those things that appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you're going to thirst for God, if you're going to long for Him, if you're going to cause your flesh to long after God, you need to first recognize Him as your God. John Calvin, he says, apt as we are, when assaulted by the very slightest trials, to lose the comfort of any knowledge of God we may previously have possessed, it's necessary that we should notice this and learn by His example to struggle to maintain our confidence under the worst troubles that can befall us. He does more than simply pray. He sets the Lord before Him as His God, that He may throw all His cares unhesitantly upon Him. Deserted as He was of man, and a poor outcast in the waste and the howling wilderness, His faith, shown in this persuasion of the favor and the help of God, had the effect of exciting Him to constant and vehement prayer for the grace which He expected. In saying that His soul thirsted and His flesh longed, He alludes to the destitution and the poverty which He lays under in the wilderness, and intimates that though deprived of the ordinary means of sustenance, he looked to God as his meat and his drink, directing all his desires to Him. See, we're familiar with Psalms like Psalm 42, where you hear the sons of Korah speaking of thirsting, and they compare it to a deer that pants for the water brooks. They said there in Psalm 42, just as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you. My soul thirsts for the living God. Another psalm which is contributed to the sons of Korah, Psalm 84:2 says, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And you know what, folks? Those are very terms that are foreign to many of us. Thirsting, hungering, longing for God. You know, most of my Christian life was in a Baptist church. You know what term I heard constantly in the Baptist church? Revival. And revival was always equated with this series of meetings where the gospel was preached to a bunch of saved people. You just think, that's not a revival. That's why I never had any of them. I never invited anybody to come. Let's do a 5-day revival or a 7-day revival. Let's prod the people of the church. Let's lay this guilt and burden on them to get them to come. And then we lay the burden on them to come walk an aisle so that we can say we had decisions for Christ. So glad to be out of that. What is a revival? What is a reviving of the heart? He says here that his heart and his flesh cry out for God. Have you ever been in that point in your life to where you're just in tears crying out for God? Maybe because you're overwhelmed by your sin. You just feel like there's no means of overcoming it. It's overcoming you, and you cry out to God because you hate that and you want to hate it so much because you know God hates it. And you long to please Him. You long not to disappoint Him. You want to just have one day in your life where you don't sin. And there are people that tell us that they can live life like that. And I do believe that our sinning is a choice now as children of God. Otherwise, why would John the Apostle say, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not? 1 John 2:1. If we didn't have a choice, why would He say that? But we're so accustomed to yielding to the flesh and to yielding to those temptations that we think that we don't have any power to overcome it. It's kind of like our thinking is all screwed up here. We're gratifying and pleasing the flesh at every turn it makes. Every whim, every desire that it pours out to us, we yield to it as if we're still slaves to it. We're not slaves of sin anymore. Romans 6 tells us that we're no longer servants of sin. We're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but we're to yield ourselves to God as those being alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6, 12 and 13. I mean, when I read Psalms like this, the Psalms of Korah, or I read even what David said in Psalm 119, verse 20, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all time. And I have even experienced in those moments when I'm hearing the Word of God and my heart just goes, that is so good. That's all I want. That's all I crave. That's all I desire. But to get that moment to be longer, even to hear Job say this, Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. We are people that love to eat. I love to eat. You do too. We love it when we have these little things where we can eat. Usually don't get much opposition about that. Usually don't have anybody say, well, let's not do that. I don't love to eat. I think we eat too much. I think we eat too little. You know what? There was a day when, at the very beginning, that everything was created for man's pleasure there. I'm not talking about sexual pleasure. I'm not talking about an evil pleasure, but I'm talking about something that was pure. And that day will return one day, when you can enjoy the creation of God in such a manner that you could eat for pleasure, not for necessity. Or not worrying about the consequences of what it'll do to your body if you eat this or that. I've given up on that, folks. One minute I'm told that if you eat this, this causes cancer in laboratory animals. So I just keep sweetening my tea with it. Because the sugar doesn't work. It stays there in the bottom of the glass, and we already know that's got stuff added to it. So then I'm told that the egg, you can eat it, it's okay. And then I'm told, no, you can't eat it, it's not okay. And they're back and forth and they can't decide it, so I eat eggs. Not being irresponsible, I don't think they know what they're talking about. And when I receive it with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for this provision. What do you do when you thirst and you long for God? Well, verse 2 tells us that you look for Him in the sanctuary. To satisfy David's longing, David not only recognized God, but he remembered God. He says, so I've looked for you in the sanctuary. Why? To see your power and your glory. Isn't that a different motive to come to church? Some people come to church to see other people and see them all week. This is the only time I see them, so I come to see them. I come to have fellowship. Whatever that means. Because truthfully, the meaning of the word doesn't occur in many places. He says here, he came to see His power and His glory. You know, that's the wonderful thing about preaching. I mean, I can do everything to prepare and to study out the text and seek to understand that in my mind, but I don't know what I'm going to say when I stand up here. I stand here amazed sometimes. The things that come to my mind. Not the stuff that's me, but the stuff that's Him. And I walk away and I'm going, Lord, only You could do that. Only You could say that. And I'm not claiming any new revelation or additional revelation or any of that kind of stuff. See, the sight of God was enough for David. All he wanted to do was see God. And nothing short of that would content him. He longed to be back in Jerusalem worshiping God. This was always true of David, as it's noted in Psalm 27 and verse 4, which says this, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why, David, do you want to do that? He says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And you know what? Pagans don't understand this. How can they? All they can see is of God is that He is a judge, and rightfully so. He's going to be a judge and executioner to them. David had a strong desire for the place of worship, and he longed for that. That consumed him so much that at one point in his life, he wanted to build a house of God for him. He looked around, he saw the house he lived in, and he said, God's dwelling in a tent. So he went to Nathan, the prophet, and he told Nathan he wanted to build a house for God. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7. But he said he wanted to do that. Nathan said, do all that's in your heart, for God's with you. And the only problem about that was Nathan the prophet didn't check in with God to see if that was God's desire for David. Because later that night, Nathan got a spanking from God. Because that was not God's will for David to build the house of God. But you can read through that chapter there and you can see his heart. You can see his passion. Because he wanted to be there, involved in those things of God. I mean, you know, that's a part of our life that I don't think that we can really fathom so much. And we feel like we kind of don't understand it when we hear people express such passion for the things of God. I tell you what, I've learned this in my life. That's how I know God called me to preach. No matter what trial or unpleasant situation I've ever experienced, the desire was never diminished. It didn't matter. In fact, the desire got stronger. Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:17 and following that it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. Earlier in chapter 5 of 1 Kings, verse 3, we're told why David was not allowed to build a house for the name of the Lord his God. It was because of the wars which he fought against him on every side. But that didn't stop the fact that he longed to be in the house of the Lord and to dwell there all the days of his life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I think about that as Christ Church. That's the place I long so much, is to be with God's people as we share together in the things of God. This right here is the truest definition of fellowship. When we sit there together and break open the bread of life and study it together and get its understanding so that we can apply it and give Him glory. That's the truest fellowship. Not sitting around and talking about mundane things. Well, he longed to see God's power and His glory. Matthew Henry said, he longs to be brought out of the wilderness, not that he might see his friends again and be restored to the pleasures and the gaieties of the court, but that he might have access to the sanctuary, not to see the priest there and the ceremony of the worship, but to see thy power and glory. That is thy glorious power, or thy powerful glory, which is put for all God's attributes and perfections. He wanted to behold the glory of the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 said, to be changed into the same image. See, David remembered this. As he's there in the wilderness, he remembered that time of worship, and he would think over it again and again as he communed with God there in Jerusalem, as they worshiped God there in the temple. He wanted to be restored to that. He lamented the loss of it, and he longed to be restored to it because he delighted so much in God. See, it should be the desire of every Christian to see and enjoy more and more the glory of God. One writer tells us, a view of the divine glory crucifies our lust and puts the corruptions of our heart to death. You see, for the believer, Peter said this, that Jesus to them is precious. And because He's precious, His children desire to glorify Him and to see His glory put on display. First, they desire to glorify Him. And we hear words like this where Paul tells them, the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, they are to do it to what? The glory of God. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:11, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And then he closes with, so let it be. Jude, he said in verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Believers long to give God glory. They also desire to see His glory put on display. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Listen to what Moses prayed in Exodus 33. Begins in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, he said, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. He had a desire to see the glory of God put on display. In his only psalm, Psalm 90, he said this in verse 16, this is Moses. He said, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Again, he desired to see his glory displayed. So David's longing for God came because of his vision of God's power and glory. And while David mused on the days where he saw God's power and glory in the sanctuary, he now praises God for His loving kindness. Notice verse 3. David praised God. You like how the transition is laid out to the one who is in the wilderness? It starts with recognizing your God, and then remembering your God, and then praising your God. Throughout the remainder of the psalm, David uses terms of praise and thanksgiving. In verse 3, he says that he praises. Verse 4, bless. Verse 4, lift up my hands. Verse 5, joyful lips. Verses 7 and 11, to rejoice. That's how he praised his God. There's two things that take us through the remainder of the passage. that he praised God for. The first is for his loving kindness. He says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." See, because of the loving kindness of God, David saw God, not the wilderness of Judah. He had seen God's loving kindness many times, and he stated as one of the benefits that he did not want to forget in Psalm 103 and verse 4, where he says that God crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And he had experienced that time and time and time again. Even when he was chastened by God, even when God broke his bones and chastened him severely, he knew that God's loving kindness was better than life itself. See, life is most valued. It's the most valuable thing that we have. But above this, David valued the favor and the friendship of God more. If one or the other was to be sacrificed, he preferred that it would be his life. He would be willing to exchange that for the favor of God. See, beloved, that is a level of depth that you and I want to attain. We want to work toward. To where we could say, like Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Life was not desirable. Life furnished no comforts, no joys without divine favor. David could have everything that this world could offer. Solomon did. But without God, it's nothing. Spurgeon, he says, "To dwell with God is better than life at its best. Life at ease in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure. Yea, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile." Because of the loving kindness of God, we see there that David would sing forth God's praises. He says there, "My lips shall praise you." Isn't that wonderful that the thing of a Christian that comes across his lips now is praise instead of curses? I had a filthy mouth as an unbeliever. And it was only God that could clean it up. And He did, and He cleaned it up while I worked on a loading dock with other filthy mouth people. And if you think that your environment is the excuse for not having your mouth cleaned up, then you're fooling yourself. And you love your sin more than your God. The Bible tells us not to let corrupt communication proceed forth from your mouth, but that which is good for edification. He says, "My lips shall praise you." And this tells us again his consuming desire. David was consumed with praising God. And again, you can read the Psalms and just listen to a few of them. Psalm 51:15, he says, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Open my lips, and my mouth will just praise you. Psalm 27:6. He says, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. And I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." And have you ever thought about joy being a sacrifice? I stood back there tonight praying Psalm 103, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name." And you remember when we went through that, the word "bless" meant to praise. Soul, praise the Lord. Listen, if any place that you and I could be comfortable praising the Lord is right here with His people. You don't need to look around and wonder who is and who isn't. Who's holding a hand up and who's putting it down? Who's got their eyes closed? Who's got their eyes open? Forget all of that. Enjoy your God. Worship Him. Psalm 54, verse 6, he said, "I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it's good." Psalm 86, 12, "I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore." Then Psalm 119, verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Praise! Praise was on his lips. My lips shall praise you. That was his desire. Because the loving kindness which God poured out upon him was better than life itself. All he could do was praising. If he died in the wilderness, he would die praising. All believers are to praise God. And all true believers do praise God. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe the reason is that you don't do that is because you're not filled with the Spirit. You're trying to manufacture praise to Him. Like Swindoll said, the only problem with a living sacrifice is that it crawls off the altar. You got to quit crawling off the altar. You got to be consumed with God daily. You got to do what Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Are you thankful when you're in the wilderness? Notice verse 4, because of the loving kindness of God, David blessed God, and he lifted up his hands in his name. And again, the word bless, it also means to praise. It's just another word for praise. And when you read there that he lift up his hands, that was an Old Testament posture of prayer. Those upheld hands, they pictured both the ascent of prayer and the readiness to receive every good gift which comes from God. It was thus the posture of trust in God alone. And when you stood in here a few moments ago and you lifted up your hands, as you lifted up your voices, were you recognizing that it's in God and God alone that I trust and I praise and I bless? Or did you lift up your hands with your eyes closed and you thought in your mind, I wonder if anybody is watching to see how spiritual I am? That's the case. Put your hands down. Chip mentioned the charismatics a moment ago. The gentleman that led me to the Lord was a charismatic. And what is a charismatic? Well, basically, charismatics are really known for all the gifts that they believe in. And I guess I could say the one thing on that is that whether their interpretation is right or not, at least they seek to believe the Bible. But before I give them all the credit, you've got to go back and really discern a lot of things that different groups are saying, because they're adding to the Bible too. But I remember in those early days when I went to church, it was certainly something different than what I had went to in a Baptist church. Because when I went in a Baptist church, everything was so dead. It was new life. We stand up there, we pull out the hymn book. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I mean, there was no life there. There was no passion. There was no desire. I'm here for God. I'm here to worship Him. No, it was the whole mentality was that I came to see what I could get today. What's the preacher going to give me today? He's got 5 minutes. I'll give him that much to hold my attention. But I went in those early days, and I remember the 3 months I was there. I remember something else was going on that I had never experienced, which is something they had to get a grasp of, and it was my emotions. See, there was a part of that was good and right, but there was a part of that was missing. Instead of my mind governing my will and my emotions, it was the other way around. The emotions were governing everything else. And that's the part that was wrong. But I remember during those times, we would sing certain songs and we'd lift our hands in desire to truly praise Him. It's taken over 20 years to get the wrong mentality out of my mind that I could walk in here at any time we worship and lift my hands in a pure, true act of worship. Not caring if anybody saw them up in the air, not caring whether someone thought I was charismatic or not, because I was lifting them up to God in worship. And some of you, you feel inhibited like I was all those years. And like I said, if you can't do it with the right motive, then don't do it at all. Because if that's a hindrance, ask God to remove it. And I agree with Chip with saying that they've many times have something on many believers. Because at least they're willing to put aside all the garbage, beside all the things that they came in there with, and to say, I'm here to worship God. Now, let me say this true also about worship. Your worship isn't worship if your theology is wrong. If you're off in the truth of the Scripture, if you're off in your understanding of God, you're not truly worshiping, even though you may think you are. If you don't believe what the Bible teaches about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, then it doesn't matter where you think you're lifting up your hands in pure worship, because God is not going to receive the worship. And number two, if you're in sin, if you're not willing to confess it and repent of it, don't think that you can come in here and hide from God. Don't think you can come in here and think you're going to offer God worship and not deal with that very thing that He says to deal with. Because you have to deal with your sin if you're truly going to meet with God. Because our God is a holy God. Well, verse 5 says, because of the loving kindness of God, what do you think is produced here? David's soul was satisfied. His satisfaction was in God. He says there in verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow, that is fat, literally, and with fatness, and that's literally abundance. This here metaphor is comparing the spiritual and the emotional satisfaction of the divine presence with the satisfaction of rich banquet food. Only God can satisfy that true thirst and that true longing. Only God. Now, Jesus makes a reference to that in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. He says there in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's the right thing to long for. And when David praised God, he praised God for His loving kindness. The second thing that he praised Him for, it was for His help. Look at verse 6. He says, when I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches. Because You have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind You. Your right hand upholds me. You see, David recognized that God was his help. He couldn't deliver himself from Absalom. He couldn't deliver himself from his enemies. Only God could deliver him. And that's why David followed close behind Him. And he said, Your right hand upholds me. And again, David is caused to rejoice. Verse 9, because those who seek His life to destroy it, to go into the lower parts of the earth, they shall fall by the sword. They shall be the portion for jackals. And the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. God was His help. That's why He said in Psalm 18:29, for by You I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. And you can do anything when you have God's help. And you can do nothing on your own. Psalm 33:20. He says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. That's why David said in verse 11, "The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped." Is He your help? Is He the one you thirst and hunger for? Look at Psalm 121. A beautiful psalm that speaks of the Lord being our help. It begins, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from Yahweh. Comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved or slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper or protector. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you or keep you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve or keep you from going out, or keep you going out and you're coming in, even this time forth and even forevermore." Who is your help? It's the Lord. You go through trials. You're in the wilderness. You think you're going to deliver yourself from that? It's foolish. That's why James says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "If any of you lacks wisdom..." And it uses a tense there in the Greek, which could read back this way, "If any of you lacks wisdom," and he does. Because it recognizes the fact that we all lack it. So he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God." And the wisdom that he is asking for right there is the very wisdom that you need to go through this trial and to count it all joy. See, you need wisdom when you're in the wilderness. Not human wisdom. Not worldly philosophy. You don't need a bunch of Christian counselors. I haven't met a counselor yet that was a Christian. I know they exist, just haven't met one. Usually those who call themselves Christian counselors are neither counselors nor Christians. Because all they're offering is human wisdom and worldly philosophy. They're not offering the Word of the living God. This Word here is sufficient for every problem and need that you have in your life. Do you recognize that? When you go to other people, and I'm not saying it's wrong to go to friends and family, and you know, but if that's all you go to, you don't turn to God. I read the Psalms. I see David crying out to God all through the Psalms. And then you read about his life in 1 and 2 Samuel. He is crying out to God. God is his help in his time of need. So where do you turn to for help? David turned to God. When he was in the wilderness of Judah, he recognized and he remembered and he praised his God. Is this what you do when you go through a trial? Is this what you're doing right now while you're in a trial? Well, I want to ask you to begin tonight to recognize Him. See your God. Can you cry out like David, "Oh God, You are my God. You're my strength. You're my power. You're the Almighty God, the powerful One." Are you eager to seek Him? And do you thirst and long for Him as in a land where there is no water? And when you're in a trial, do you remember the house of worship where His glory is put on display? And do you offer Him praise because of His loving kindness and because of His help? I trust that you do. And I want to ask you right now to go to Him, cry out to Him, call on Him, pour out your heart before Him, and ask Him to cause you to apply these truths tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are our help. You are our God. Lord, we thank You for Your loving kindness. We thank You for Your tender mercies. Lord, we thank You that You satisfy a seeking heart. And I pray right now for my brothers and sisters in here that maybe going through a trial that's so unbearable, maybe they're even afraid to say anything about it because they're so crushed by it. They've held their composure while they've been with us tonight, but maybe they can't hold it any longer, God. And I pray that these words tonight from Psalm 63 will be encouragement to them. Lord, we'll give them the very answer that they need. The answer is their God. So Lord, thank You for this time together in Your Word. Lord, we love You so much. May You be glorified tonight in us. Lord, may our response to Your Word tonight be that which brings praise to Your name. May it cause us to thank our God. Lord, for Your salvation, Your deliverance that You have given us from sin and from judgment. And Lord, from ourselves. Thank You, God, for Your loving kindness. Thank You for crowning us with that. Your loving kindness and Your tender mercies are better than life itself. Help us, Lord, not to get caught up in ourselves or things, thinking that that will help us in this life. Help us to go back to the very source. And that is You and Your Word. We pray these things in Your name tonight. Amen.